Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us the privilege of gathering here in order to study your word. The phenomenal thinking which is found in Scripture boggles the human mind, but through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to understand, conceptualize, and actually apply these principles to our lives to the end that we become winners. We can think under pressure. We can solve our own problems, and we can fulfill our destinies in this life. May this be our motivation as we continue our advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. For several hours now, we have been examining a concept called dispensations, which is God's viewpoint of history. We have noted several of them so far. We're ready to go into our third dispensation of six. And we've noted, first of all, that there was a dispensation of the Gentiles. And then we noted the second theocentric dispensation was that of Israel. We then entered the second category of dispensations, the Christocentric or Christ-centered periods of history. We noted the incarnation as being the first one. And now we are going to embark upon the church age tonight as the second Christocentric dispensation. And then later this evening we will embark upon the eschatological dispensations, the dispensations which are in future history or therefore prophetical dispensations. And the first one is the tribulation and the second one is the millennial reign of Christ. And our study now is centered on the dispensation of the church. And we noted last Thursday that the church age began on the Feast of Pentecost, 30 A.D. Pentecost is a Jewish feast that occurs 50 days after Passover. Our Lord was crucified on the Jewish feast day of Passover. And then 50 days later came the beginning of the church age on the day of Pentecost. So the church age, therefore, can be divided into two parts. The pre-canon period, which stretched from 30 A.D., beginning on the day of Pentecost, and lasting until 96 A.D., and this is the era of temporary spiritual gifts. You will find things going on in the book of Acts, for example, as well as some of the other epistles, which note things that were occurring before the canon of Scripture was completed. And you see the apostles working miracles and healing the sick, making prophecies about the future. Paul and several of the other, there were actually 12 apostles. That was a special spiritual gift. And some of them even spoke in foreign languages, as is noted in Acts chapter 2. Well, all of those things were brought to an end after the canon of Scripture was completed on or about 96 A.D. That's when we completed the Bible. And so John finished his epistles in the Revelation at about that time. So this is the era of permanent spiritual gifts, such as the communication gifts like pastor-teacher. A pastor stands before a congregation in a public assembly and communicates the Word of God to those people, and that is the gift of teaching Bible doctrine to the believer. There is also the gift of evangelism. This individual has the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to attract the attention of the unbeliever, to hold their attention until he can convey to them an accurate presentation of the gospel. Now, at that point, it's left up to them as to whether or not they want to accept the information or not, but the gift of evangelism can hold their attention until they get the pertinent information whereby they can make that decision. And, of course, other things are involved, like showing mercy. Many people are very good at this, especially when fellow believers are under some type of pressure. They can show mercy and concern and compassion for them, and it's quite a motivation. There's the gift of helps, where you actually assist people in need. Administrative gifts, which are usually functioning inside the local church by deacons. Now, the church age, then, is unique because of its mystery doctrines. That's a principle we will get to probably next Thursday, the mystery doctrines of the church age. And what these are simply principles and doctrines and concepts from the throne room of God that were not revealed in the Old Testament. Information that simply was unknown to the Jews of the previous dispensations. The life of our Lord then and the dispensation of the Incarnation thus becomes the source of all precedents for believers in this dispensation. And by that I mean this, that when we look to the Scriptures to try and determine how we should live our lives, what should be the Christian way of life, we do not look to the dispensation of Israel to learn that. All of that, predominantly all of it, the laws of divine establishment which have to do with civil life, crime, and things of that nature. For example, the Ten Commandments establishes the morality for the human race. We can look back on that and find out how we are to conduct ourselves as citizens. But as believers, the dispensation of Israel doesn't have anything to offer us. They were a ritual dispensation, and the rituals pointed toward the fulfillment, which was Jesus Christ. Christ, therefore, is the issue as far as we're concerned. So in the church age, if we would like to know, well, to what or to whom do we look to determine how to live the Christian way of life? Well, we would look back to Jesus Christ in the Incarnation, and we would study His life, we would study His decisions, we would study how He did things under certain circumstances and under certain pressures, and we would seek to find out the doctrines He applied in order to come to those conclusions and therefore work out the solutions. In addition to that, we would look to those documents which have come down to us in this dispensation called the epistles of the New Testament. And within those epistles are going to be found further information, further doctrines, which will guide us in living the Christian way of life. And those doctrines are called by Paul in the New Testament mysteries. Now the word mystery, mysterion in the Greek, is found in the New Testament Scriptures 23 times, and Paul uses it 21 of those. So we will be taking a look at a little bit about those mysteries later on, but you should simply understand at this point that the church age is the dispensation where these mystery doctrines are revealed. Divine policy is revealed through these New Testament epistles, and you can look back on the life of Christ and make some conclusions from the epistles as you observe Him functioning in the Incarnation. Now, the specifics of which doctrines make up the mysteries, we will discuss that very briefly after we conclude this study on the dispensations. But there is one unique factor we will note now, and that is the fact that there is no prophecy in the church age. The church age is not a dispensation of prophecy. Now, back in the dispensation of Israel, for example, there was a lot of prophecy. Most of the prophecy was centered on the first advent of Jesus Christ. That's the dispensation of the Incarnation, and the second advent of Jesus Christ, which introduces dispensation number 6, the millennium. Lots of prophecy, therefore, in the age of Israel. But once we get to the church age, there's absolutely no prophecy found. You can study the New Testament epistles. There is no prophecy there. In fact, I guess I could say that there is actually one prophecy to be found in the church age, and that prophecy is the one that terminates the church age. The prophecy that the concluding act that will bring this dispensation to a close will be a thing called the rapture of the church. And that is a prophecy, and it is simply a prophecy that when it is fulfilled will terminate this dispensation. Now therefore this dispensation could end at any moment, for there is no prophecy in Scripture which must be fulfilled before the rapture may occur. So therefore, if the Scriptures comment on a rapture of the church as a prophecy, and it indicates that the church will be taken out of this life, out of this world, and then removed from here into heaven, if there is such a prophecy, then we can conclude that is the termination of the dispensation. Now, there is no other prophecy. There is absolutely no passage of Scripture that you can find in the New Testament, or Old for that matter, that indicates anything else must occur before the rapture may occur. And therefore, we come to the conclusion that the rapture may occur at any time. As soon as the Lord gets ready for it to occur, then it will happen. Now, I would like to take just a moment to read a couple of major passages regarding this rapture business, and which is the concluding act of the church age. Let's note the first one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll just quickly read through that so you'll get the drift. And then we'll note another short passage on the subject as well. Let's note, first of all, 1 Corinthians 15, picking up at verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15:35. Now, while you're looking for it, let me briefly elaborate that the rapture is saying that at a certain point in future history, all church-age believers are going to receive a resurrection body. And this resurrection body is the thing that is necessary for you to live forever in the eternal state. Imagine for a moment. You currently possess a physical body, and it is, beyond being a body of corruption, one that gets old and then dies. Now, you have received eternal life through faith in Christ, and that eternal life has been imputed to your soul. Actually, it's imputed to your human spirit. That's a new term for you, one we will be examining when we take up the doctrine of the mysteries. So within your soul, you have been imputed eternal life, but your body is going to die. Now, if you expect to live forever with God, you're going to have to trade in this body of corruption for one that's going to last a little longer. I mean, this one will get you about 70, 80, 90 years at the outside, and then it's not really worth having, certainly for not much longer. Now, if you're going to live for eternity, you got to get one that'll go more than 90 years. So the issue is to come up with a new one. And God's going to issue you a new one, and it's called a resurrection body, and your eternal life will be able to actually function for all eternity within that body because it will not wear out or get tired or break or anything of that nature. No heart attacks, cancer, AIDS, or anything of that sort. It lasts forever. Now let's get documentation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Well, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, you've got to get rid of the physical body before the resurrection body can come into play. Now, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined. And to each kind of seed, He gives its own body. You might note verse 39, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another kind of flesh, and fish yet another kind. Now, I don't know if you really believe you came from monkeys or apes, or orangutans, but this passage here gives me confidence that I didn't. Now, you may know more about your ancestors, of course, than I do, but this passage here seems to point out that men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds and fish that of another kind. And so, therefore, it is the human body with which we are concerned. Now, let's drop down a few verses to verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. That's physical body. It is raised imperishable. Resurrection body. 43. It is sown in dishonor. You have an old sin nature. It is raised in glory. No old sin nature. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Christ, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, that's Adam and the physical body. And after that, the spiritual, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and then was resurrected in a resurrection body. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. Verse 48, as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Just as we have had a body like Adam's, physical body, so shall we have a body like Christ's, a resurrection body. Verse 50, I declare to you, fellow believers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, this is the climax of the passage beginning in verse 51. Listen to me. I tell you a mystery. This is information that was not known in the Old Testament, the concept of this rapture of the church. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. The word sleep here is a euphemism for death. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Whether you are alive or whether you're dead, everyone will be changed at the rapture. Verse 52. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, verse 52 has to do with a very, very brief period of time. In computer terminology, it would be a microsecond. In one microsecond, something is going to occur with regard to your body's status. He goes on to say in verse 52, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. The dead are those who experience physical death during the church age. They will be raised imperishable, and they will be changed. They will rise from the grave, but they will have a resurrection body, leaving their dead, physical, decomposed body behind. Verse 53, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. That's the dead must clothe themselves with a resurrection body, which is imperishable. And the mortal, those who are still alive at the time the rapture might occur, the mortal with immortality. If you happen to be alive when the rapture occurs, your body will keel over lifeless. Your soul will be transferred instantly in a microsecond from your physical body to your resurrection body, and you will therefore ascend into heaven and therefore enter the eternal sphere. This will be in an instant. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the victory in the fact that He has been resurrected from the dead, and we shall be resurrected as He was as well. We can also note 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4. You would leave Corinthians, flip through 2 Corinthians, make your way through the General Electric Power Company. Once you do that, you're into 1 Thessalonians. Then you want to get to chapter 4, verse 13. Another passage on the rapture. It begins by saying, fellow believers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Again, that's the euphemism for physical death. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. If you do not have faith in Christ, you have no hope, and when the rapture occurs, you will not be taken. Verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, look at this. What Paul is saying is, let's look forward into the future. And let's assume that X marks the spot of the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is where all church-age believers receive their resurrection body. Now, you've got people who have died all along the way. It's almost 2,000 years old now. So there are a lot of dead people buried who are believers. And he's saying that when the rapture occurs, the dead people are going to get priority. They're going to get to go first. And then those who are alive at this moment in time, at the moment of X, those who are alive instantly, after these people are resurrected with their resurrection body and start their ascension, instantly, then those who are alive will get their resurrection body and start their ascension. And that's what he's saying here in verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then don't miss verse 18. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So it is an encouragement and a motivation to know how it all turns out. That is the lone prophecy of the church age, and it could occur at any moment. You can also note commentary on the rapture in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Commentary on the resurrection body in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now, between our salvation and our physical death, or the rapture, should it occur before we die, whichever comes first, we are to execute the Christian way of life. Now, let me tell you something. A lot of people who learn about the rapture, here we are in the church age, and let's put right in the middle of our graph here, right in the middle of the dispensation, an X, and we'll call that 1989. We have no idea when the dispensation is going to end. It could end tonight. It could interrupt this Bible class. It could happen tomorrow. We've got a fellow passing around a pamphlet that I happen to get in the mail. He says it's going to occur on Rosh Hashanah this year, which happens to be September the 30th. Well, it could occur then. Who knows? It could be delayed for 1,000 years. Nobody has a clue as to when it's going to occur. And the mistake that many new believers will make is that they will learn about the rapture and they will therefore say, "Oh, come Lord Jesus, let's pray up the rapture, and therefore I won't have to sweat into the problems in life. I can just sit down and I'm going to put on a white sheet so I'll look good and I will wait for the coming of the Lord." I.e. the rapture. And we have people who actually prepare for this kind of thing. The fellow that's calling the shot for September the 30th has got everybody organized to sell their goods and this kind of thing. Everybody's organized to divest of everything and get everything in order so they can check out on September the 30th. Of course, he's got a three-day grace period there. It could be as late as October the 2nd, I'm told. There's always these little hedgings that go on. Well, you see, if you get yourself psyched into that kind of a deal, you wind up quitting your job. I don't really need to do that because by September the 30th, I'm out of here. So I quit my job. And I can sell my house because the mortgage is about to drive me up the wall anyhow. That'd be a nice thing to get rid of. So I'll sell that and I'll move into under some bridge in downtown St. Louis. That'll be good. I'll become a street person for a month. And this kind of thing goes on. People go absolutely insane anticipating the rapture. Now, let me make something very clear. The rapture could occur tomorrow. It could occur September the 30th, although I highly doubt it. And it could be 1,000 years from now. Now, you need to live your life as if the rapture is going to occur tomorrow. But you need to learn doctrine like it's not going to occur for 1,000 years. Now, what's my bet? My bet is the rapture's not going to occur for 1,000 years. And you say, well, how can you say that, Pastor? You have just gotten it out of your mouth. Nobody can make a prediction regarding the thing. Well, the reason I make that prediction is that I know that you are looking for a loophole to get out of studying the Bible, and I'm not going to give you one. You need to prepare for the concept that you're going to be here until you're 90 and keel over, dead as a doornail. That's what you need to prepare for. You don't need to slough off waiting for the rapture, because there's no guarantee it's going to happen tomorrow, although it could. Now, here is a very interesting thing that I can tell you. I don't believe the rapture is going to occur for 1,000 years. In fact, I will tell you, I don't think it's going to occur September the 30th. Now, you see, if I make the prophecy, if I come before you and say, now, the rapture is going to occur September the 30th, if I'm right about that, nobody knows. If I'm right, nobody knows, because everybody's taken up in the rapture and we're all in heaven. Nobody cares what I said. If I'm wrong, everybody knows. So why put yourself on the line like that when the Lord says it's just simply none of your business to know? When it occurs, everyone will be alerted with a trumpet call. So this is the concept that the church age will be terminated by the rapture, and it could occur at any time. But we emphasize in our studies living the Christian way of life, and you can only do that through the filling of the Holy Spirit and functioning at all 8 areas of the divine power system, which we've looked at from time to time in our study. So the church age began on the day of Pentecost, 30 A.D., and it currently is at 1989, and it will terminate at some point in the future at a thing called the rapture of the church, which we have just documented. Now we're ready to go into our third area of dispensations, eschatological dispensations. Now this should not horrify you for me to put a word on the board that has more than 2 syllables. Let me spell it. Eschatological. Well, what is eschatology? Obviously, if you've ever had geology or geography, you can tell it's a study of something. Eschatology, it's the study of something. Well, let's get a definition. Eschatology is the study of any area of Scripture which deals with events which were future at the time of writing. Repeat, eschatology is the study of an area of Scripture which deals with events which were future at the time of writing. So eschatology deals with prophecy. And eschatology, therefore, is the theological term for prophecy. Therefore, our dispensations in this area are going to be dispensations that are in the future and therefore are prophesied in Scripture. And they are the tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ. Now, a more narrow view of eschatology, and let me go back and remind you of our first definition, that it is a study of any area of Scripture that deals with subject matter that was future at the time of writing. For example, we could go into the Old Testament. For example, we could go into Isaiah chapter 53, which is a beautiful demonstration of our Lord's sufferings and death on the cross. And you can read Isaiah 53 at your leisure, but at the time Isaiah wrote it, the events of the cross were future. Therefore, Isaiah 53, strictly speaking, is prophecy. But the prophecies found in Isaiah 53 have now been fulfilled. Christ fulfilled them in 30 A.D. So then, a more narrow view of eschatology concerns itself with prophecies which are yet unfulfilled in our day. And there are many prophecies that are unfulfilled in our day, and they have to do with the last 2 dispensations, the tribulation and the millennium. So those prophecies of this latter area include these 2 dispensations. Now let's take up the first one, which is the dispensation of the tribulation. Now this period of history lasts for approximately 7 years. 7 years, actually a little bit less than seven. And it will run from the rapture of the church to the second advent of Christ. So what signals the beginning of the tribulation? The rapture of the church, ending the previous dispensation, the dispensation of the church. That will begin the tribulation, which will run for 7 years, and it will terminate with the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, this period is widely prophesied throughout the Scriptures. You can read, again at your leisure, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and many other Old Testament passages, as well as passages in Matthew, in the New Testament Gospels, and the book of Revelation. All of those areas of Scripture document the tribulation. We should point out that Revelation chapter 6 through 19 concerns this brief but cataclysmic period of history in exacting detail. So when you flip in Revelation, pick up at chapter 6 and read through chapter 19. Now you're going to see a lot of symbolism in there. You're going to see creatures that have four faces. One face is of a lion. The other is of a man. The other is of an eagle. The other, etc., etc. When you run into that, you say, what is this? Is this some kind of freak show, some Hollywood horror movie? Well, you may be struck with that idea if you read Revelation, especially chapter 6 through 19. Some very horrendous things go on there, but it is prophecy, and it does have to do with future history, and everything you find in Revelation will be a part of future history. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It's not some Jewish horror show that John, who was Jewish, cooked up. It is a demonstration of what will happen at a very, very cataclysmic time in future history. Now, we are definitely not going to take time to start analyzing Revelation. Man has no restraint on him, and therefore he acts like he really is a scumbag. And so everybody on the face of planet Earth is a scumbag with no restraints. And therefore, if you can just imagine, for example, imagine a nursery filled with four-year-olds with no adult supervision, and leave them there for 3-4 months, and have some idea of the tribulation. And this, then, is Satan's last desperate attempt to prevent the second advent of Jesus Christ. This is a period of history in which Satan is going to be desperately involved in preventing the second advent. It will be revealed to him that he has failed miserably in establishing a perfect environment for the human race. He will seek to do that, as he is today, through human effort and human energy. And the only way he can thus win the angelic conflict is to remove from history the only reason that Christ must return to this earth. Christ must return to this earth for one reason. There are many, but one overriding reason. He has made promises to the Jews, and he must fulfill them. And if Satan can eliminate the Jew from history, it will circumvent the need for our Lord coming again. So the Jew, therefore, obviously is to be honored and protected by everyone who calls himself a believer. There is no room for anti-Semitism among the Christian church. And there certainly ever should be any reason to oppose the Jew except on an individual basis where he's being a scumbag like everybody else. But as a race of people, there is never a reason, especially doctrinally, to oppose the Jew. Now, in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ made several promises to Israel. And when God gives a promise, and we've established that Jesus Christ is God, God must keep that promise. And therefore, these promises we're going to call unconditional covenants. Unconditional covenants. And we're going to view these unconditional covenants as paragraphs in a contract. When you sign your name to a contract, you're legally bound to fulfill your end of the bargain. Therefore, Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, have entered into a contract with Israel. And there are unconditional provisions found in that contract which they must fulfill or they are not God. If God gives His word and goes back on it, He is not God. Therefore, when we find prophecies regarding future history, what is our obvious conclusion? God is bound to make them come true. So these unconditional covenants consist then of four paragraphs in God's contract with Israel. I am going to relate these to you in five paragraphs, and we'll explain the fifth paragraph when we get to it. It will be number three. So let's start out with paragraph number one in God's contract with Israel. It is called the Abrahamic Covenant. Now, you need to pay attention to this, you basics followers. If you wonder why we need to know about the Abrahamic covenant and to follow the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, I'll tell you the reason why. This will wind up being a rationale for you that will rid from your soul the fear of nuclear war. And you don't see that now, but you will if you pay attention. The Abrahamic covenant. It promises Abraham that he will be the father of a new race of people which would become God's chosen people on earth. That was the promise given to Abraham, that he would become the father of a new race of people which would become God's chosen people on earth. This promise was given in Genesis 12, verse 2. Genesis 13, verse 16, Genesis 15, 5, and Genesis 21, 12. And if you read those when you get home, you'll notice that the passages will cover in order a promise given to Abraham, the same promise given to his son Isaac, the same promise given to his son Jacob, and then the same promise given, finally, to the entire Jewish race. And the implication is that they will be God's chosen people forever. Now, they were God's chosen people in past history, but they are no longer. Currently, it's the church that has been granted the authority to preserve the Word, to evangelize the lost, to teach the saved, to send out missionaries to heathen nations. That was the Jews' job, and they failed to do it, and they were fired. The church then came in as a new dispensation with those responsibilities. But there is a future time when the Jews again will be God's client nation in history, and as that, they will be so forever. And that will be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Paragraph number two of the contract, the Palestinian covenant. Palestinian. Palestinian covenant. Now, this paragraph promised the Jews all the real estate between the Nile River in Egypt and the Euphrates River in Iraq. Therefore, this real estate provides the chosen people with a promised land. You will find these prophecies in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 15, chapter 15, verse 18, chapter 26, verse 3, chapter 35, verse 12, and Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, and Exodus 6, verse 8. Now I'd like to mention briefly the third paragraph as the Mosaic Covenant. M-O-S-A-I-C. This is a conditional covenant, and therefore was intended only for the dispensation of Israel. And the condition was this: you Jews, you do what I tell you to do, and I will bless you. And if you don't do what I tell you to do, I'm going to curse you. Therefore, there were conditions involved. And you may read all about that in Leviticus chapter 26. But the Mosaic Covenant provided the chosen people with a social, a spiritual, and an establishment code by which to preserve its human and spiritual freedoms. In other words, it established law and order, it established the procedure for worship, and it established civil codes to handle disease, crime, and this kind of thing. And this is known as the Mosaic Law, and it is contained in the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament. It is no longer in effect, with the exception of those provisions having to do with morality, law and order, and health. Paragraph 4, we return to the unconditional paragraphs, and this one is the Davidic covenant, promised to David. A promise to David that one of his sons will rule on his throne in Jerusalem forever. That's quite a heavy promise. He promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, that's the Jews. He then turned around and gave him a land. That's the Palestinian covenant. Here's a piece of real estate where you people are going to live. Oh, by the way, while I'm at it, as long as you can keep it, here's the rules and regs to go by. The Mosaic covenant. If you don't go by them, though, I'll fire you. And that occurred when they failed to do so. The next unconditional covenant was the Davidic covenant, where God goes to David and says to him, one of your offspring is going to rule forever on your throne in Jerusalem. Now, that's a promise that must be fulfilled. Now, it's forever, not until 70 A.D. when the Jews are taken out, not until the Babylonian captivity, not until David dies or Solomon dies. It is forever. And currently in Jerusalem, there is no temple. There is an Islamic mosque on that site. And the temple, the Jewish temple, cannot be constructed on any other piece of real estate on planet Earth. It must be built on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. No other place is authorized in Scripture. And currently on that very piece of real estate is an Islamic mosque. So obviously, there is no official Jewish religion today, and therefore there's no Jewish king reigning over Jerusalem. Now, documentation of this promise to Abraham that he would have a son, and that son, Jesus Christ, is 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Fulfillment is found in Luke 1, 32 through 33. Another prophecy is located in Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the final paragraph in this contract, paragraph number 5, the New Covenant. This is the promise to Israel that in the future it will be God's final client nation during the millennial reign of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Messiah Yeshua, I think, is the way Israel Cohen pronounced it. And you will find the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, all of these promises will be kept by Jesus Christ at the second advent and in the millennium to follow. And if it doesn't occur, we are involved in the biggest joke of history. These promises cannot be given in the Bible by God and not be fulfilled and God be God. It's all a joke. And I don't believe that's true. I firmly, with every fiber of my being, fully expect to witness these things in resurrection body. Now, if Satan can eliminate the Jew from history, then that would effectively preclude the need for Jesus Christ return to earth. All these promises were given to the Jews, and if Satan can effectually execute genocide on that race of people, then how is God going to fulfill the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants to those people? There's no one to fulfill the promises for. They don't exist. So Satan has a very definite plan to eliminate the Jew from history. And if there are no Jews, then there's no one for whom the Lord can fulfill those promises. And if the Lord makes a promise he cannot keep, then he is not God, he is not trustworthy, he is not immutable, and he is not faithful. Now, I've pointed out to you the passages, you can look them up, but they're all promises. And I want to drive this point home to you. If ever you had any doubt about the essence of God and his immutability and his veracity, he never tells a lie. Remember those definitions months ago? God is veracity, he never tells a lie. God is immutability, he never changes his mind. What is true with him is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is omnipotent. He has the power to do what he says he's going to do. And with all of those things in mind, read these verses regarding these prophecies and think, God is putting his integrity and his good name on the line here. And then give some thought to this particular point. If the Lord makes a promise he cannot keep, then he is not God, he is not trustworthy, he is not immutable, and he is not faithful. As long as there is a Jew alive on earth, then Jesus Christ can keep his promises to them. So therefore, one of our responsibilities as members of God's royal family is to assist the Jew in any way that we can. Consequently, this is one of the strongest rationales found in Scripture for pro-Semitism. Now, I would like for you to note something. We've established the fact that David has been promised a son to rule on his throne in Jerusalem. And it will occur beginning at the second advent, according to the prophecies you'll read. I've given you the passages. And we will note when we get there that the millennium will last for 1,000 years. We've already noted the tribulation will last 7. We have noted prior to that that the church age could end at any moment, although it could last for another 1,000 years. Let's assume, for the sake of our discussion, that the rapture will occur tomorrow. So we have one day left in this dispensation. That means that the termination of planet Earth as we know it cannot occur because of biblical prophecy with God's name behind it. The termination of planet Earth as we know it cannot occur because of biblical prophecy for another 1,007 years and one day. Therefore, there is no reason for you to allow the scaremongers of our day to grab your soul and fill it with fear that somehow the world is going to be destroyed through nuclear war, that somehow the world is going to be destroyed because the ozone is going away, or we have a greenhouse effect, or because there are dread diseases that are going to completely wipe out humanity as we know it. There may be problems. What else is new? This is not the millennium, nor is it Eden. We are always going to have problems because we are an imperfect people in a fallen environment. We're not living in a perfect environment to start with. So we are going to have problems. But do not let anyone lay a fear trip on you that if you don't start wrapping your stuff with the paper bags that the world is going to go away. And the sun's going to eat us all alive. We die of cancer. And if we don't disarm and become pacifists, then we're going to die in a nuclear war. That is unjustified fear-mongering. this earth is guaranteed another 1,007 years every morning you wake up, minimum. Any time a believer expresses through thought, decision, or action any anti-Semitic concept, to that degree, he is contributing to the satanic plot to eliminate the Jew from history and thus cancel the Second Advent. I repeat, any time a believer, and that includes you, through thought, decision, or action, produce any anti-Semitic concept, to that degree, you are contributing to the satanic plot to eliminate the Jew from history and thus cancel the Second Advent. So the tribulation is that dispensation in which such efforts reach their height. And noticeably, one of the great things which contributes to that period's chaotic conditions is the removal of the believer from history by means of the rapture. Now, you found 1 Thessalonians fairly easily while ago. Turn again to Thessalonians, but this time the second book of Thessalonians. And let's note for a moment chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What happens when all believers are taken out at the rapture? Well, in the church age, it's a very unique period of time. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer. Every believer is indwelled. Those who occur on rebound are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is a great restraint on the populations of the world. You have historical impact. Your thoughts, decisions, and actions have impact on others. You offer restraint to chaos and degeneracy simply by the way you conduct your lives. Now what happens when all those people who are under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit offering restraint are removed instantly from history? Let's note 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, fellow believers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. In the city of Thessalonica, that church had somehow gotten a hold of a letter, a spurious letter, that someone had written claiming to be a prophet, saying that the rapture had already occurred and that we were now in the tribulation and that they had missed it. And Paul is trying to set the record straight. He says, these people are sending you a cock and bull story. Now he's going to do a little explanation. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And when he speaks of, let me go back to verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, that's the second advent of Christ, until the rebellion occurs, that's the tribulation, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Verse 4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. In the tribulation, there will be a demon-possessed false prophet who will sit in the temple and claim to be Jesus Christ. And he says, this kind of thing hasn't happened yet, so the rapture couldn't have occurred, and certainly not the second advent. Verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Verse 7 is very important in our study. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. That is demon influence in the cosmic system. This is where Satan, through the cosmic system, deceives and deludes people into following his system. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. The one who holds it back, the one who offers restraint on the cosmic system and its advance, is the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling believers. And when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, and therefore is no longer a restraint, that will occur at the rapture of the church. And Paul is saying to the believers at Thessalonica, this has not occurred yet. You're still here. You still have the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is still functioning as a restraint in Cosmos Diabolicus. If that is true, then the rapture could not have occurred and the second advent could not have occurred. Therefore, you've been listening to false prophets. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. That's the second advent. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Why do people perish under this kind of deception, these miracles and signs in the days of the tribulation? They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. I would like to read on through verse 14. But we ought always to thank God for you, fellow believers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the believers at Thessalonica were reinvigorated. The believers at Thessalonica were reassured that the rapture had not occurred, and they were not living in the tribulation, or that the second advent was about to occur. Paul set them straight, and the point I would like to make at the conclusion of that passage is that you cannot read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, without a clear understanding of dispensations. You just can't do it. And that's why I insist the basics have this study in it. It may be a bit heavy. The people who get these tapes may think so. But let me say on tape, I assure you, you can never grow in grace unless you understand dispensations. Period. The final dispensation is the millennium. And in a final comment on the dispensation business, I have talked to countless people since I started studying doctrine 18 years ago. And if there's one overriding problem other than not understanding salvation, disregard that. If there's one overriding problem with people's theology, is they do not understand dispensations. And when you don't understand that, you cannot read a passage of Scripture and have it make sense. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and not understand dispensations and see if you can get any sense out of it. You can't do it. And you flat cannot study the book of Revelation unless you understand it. That's why all these pastors and theologians are confused over Revelation, because it is absolutely mind-boggling with all of its symbolism and this kind of thing. And if you don't know dispensations and you can't study the symbolism and know what its meaning, and you try and interpret that literally, well, you're going to have to confess. You're going to have to say, this is mythology. This is just some Jewish wives' tale. Let us know times may get bad in the future. That's the only explanation. You've got to interpret it properly, and the only way to do that is to know your dispensations. So I hope I've driven the point home. Now the millennium. Final one. It will last for 1,000 years. And that's what the word millennium means, is 1,000 years. We're about to start a new millennium. You see? And on January the 1st, that's what it'll look like. January 1st, 2001. Now, they're going to jump the gun a year, I know. And we may as well get ready for that. They're going to start all this celebrating on the year 2000 about the new millennium, but they'll be a year early. The millenniums don't begin until the year 01. The year 2000 is still a part of the 20th century. Well, we're about to start a new millennium. January the 1st, 2001 will be the new millennium. And it will last until January the 1st of 3001. 1,000 years. Now think back a minute. Think back to the year, January 1 of the year 1001. See, that goes back before Hastings. That goes back before England actually even got out of the idiocy they were in. They were nothing but a bunch of renegades, a bunch of idiots running through the woods of that island over there. After the Battle of Hastings, 1066, things started getting organized. And then in about another 500 years, 600, they were the greatest power on earth. Now they're not. A lot of things happen in 1,000 years. In 1,000 years, we've had the Reformation, and now we're actually making some progress in Christian theology. Lots of things. Just think of that, how long that is. Now, that's how long Christ will reign on this earth with His headquarters in Jerusalem in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Well, I can tell by the clock on the wall I've gone too far. I wanted to finish tonight, but the millennium won't take long. I just want to point out some of the aspects of the Second Advent and some of the conditions of the millennium. For example, what will it be like in the perfect environment of Christ's reign? And we'll only look at that very briefly, and then we'll take up the concept of the mystery next Thursday night and then move on in our study. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying Your Word this evening. It is our prayer that these things would captivate our attentions, that it would be a motivation for us to continue our advance to learn more about Your Word, to organize our thinking so that we can then advance to the true doctrines for growth, and that's the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. We lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.